The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
My name is David Livingston. I'm one of the associate pastors on the staff here at Bethlehem, responsible for evangelism and special needs. And I'm glad to introduce John Kyle to you. John is the executive director of Mission to the World, which is the missionary agency of the Presbyterian Church in America. He has been involved in all kinds of facets of missions education and missions activity, along with his wife Lois and their children. They have served in two cross-cultural settings, in the Philippines and in Mexico. He's been involved for many years with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and he's not just a thinker and a doer, he's also an organizer of others. I read that he was the first coordinator of the international relations for Wycliffe in Washington, D.C., and founded the Townsend Institute of International Relations for training Christian diplomats. He has degrees from Oregon State and Columbia Bible College, and he is a writer, publishing a book this past year, called Missions Now, This Generation. And I think an indication that the Lord has been at work not only through him for the nation's sake, but also in his family, which is always a tremendous commendation. Among those four children, all four of them are involved directly in missions work today. And so we praise God and thank him for his kindness in leading John to come this morning and to share with us on the subject, Witnesses from the Ends of the Earth to Samaria, to Judea, and to Jerusalem, Trends in World Missions, 1991. To the end of the millennium. Let's bow and pray together. Lord, we thank you that your great purposes will be fulfilled, that you will be glorified among the nations, that you will be glorified in the earth. Grant to us to be still now and know that you are Lord. And grant us, we pray, to hear the call, not only the call of regeneration and new life, but the call of missionary enterprise in our own lives and around the world. Grant that all whom you will call to yourself through the agency of our lives, we would long to see come into being. And I pray, and we pray together, that as John Kyle addresses us now in these moments, you would particularly fit his words to each of our hearts and to the ministry needs that we serve. And Lord, that someday in glory, when we stand in your presence, we can look back to this moment as a significant uplifting of our vision, a significant empowering for you to see to it that the Great Commission was fulfilled. So make that happen, Lord, we pray, because you alone can accomplish it, and you alone will accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, David. This has been a very exciting time for me to be here, and I appreciate the invitation that was given to me to be your missionary in residence during these days. I can remember in about 63 or something like that, I went to a conference much like this where Martin Lloyd-Jones was our preacher, and I was a struggling young preacher, 35 years old, something like that, in my first pastorate in the mountains of Kentucky, and involved greatly in evangelism, and had a heart for evangelism, concern for the lost. And I remember during one of his lectures, messages, he preached a proper message each evening. Then the morning we had more theological intent messages. And I couldn't tell either one from the other, except they all moved my heart. But I remember this one, we had a question and answer time, and someone raised a question about having a call for decision. And being very Calvinistic, he came down very hard on that. There was no need for invitations given when you did evangelistic messages. There was no need, went into great detail about this, and turned around to the young theologian, budding theologian behind him, who was also speaking that day. And he said, "I'm sure that you will agree with me, Dr. So-and-so. Why don't you get up and say what you think?" And so he got up, and this was a very strong Calvinist. And he said, "I agree with every word you've said, Dr. Jones. My only problem is that I accepted Christ when I was 17 years old in Jackson, Mississippi at a Billy Graham decision when he called for decision." It is really the quandaries of life, you know. I want to tell a story. We missionaries are concerned when we come back from the field after 5 years or so. I remember our experience coming back to, was it wide lapels or narrow lapels? Was it short skirts or long skirts? Was it narrow ties or wide ties? I had this friend, and this is supposed to be a true story. They were coming back from Africa after 5 years, and his wife was preparing for their furlough time. And so she said, "Jack, I don't want us to look odd like missionary barrel folks. So I want us to look sharp, our five kids and you and I." He says, "Well, what do you want to do?" "I want to just get a Sears Roebuck catalog and buy new clothes." He says, "Go ahead and do it." So she did. They came off the airplane in New York from Africa and went through the immigration, came up into customs, and the customs officer looked at them and said, "Well, I see missionaries coming in from Africa." And this lady came up to her 4'9", and she said, "What do you mean missionaries coming in from Africa?" And he said, "Well, ma'am, he's not many tourists have their kids carry the luggage on their heads." I can identify with it. Another account that I like to share with you is one that I shared with a band of people years ago. But it's a personal thing with me in that I had this very dear friend, Al Wheeler. We were converted almost simultaneously out of business in the Bay Area of California back in the mid-1950s, something like that. He was a great big tall guy. And we prayed with he and his wife, and he prayed with us and our kids about missions and involvement and all kinds of things in our local church. And he finally ended up down in Colombia with a very small tribe of some 2,000 or 3,000 people doing Bible translation work. But he had graduated with honors from the University of California in Berkeley, both an undergraduate degree in Romance languages, of which he had no use for, because he didn't want to teach, but he was just interested in languages. And then when he came back from the Vietnam conflict, he got an undergraduate degree in business management courses at Cal, both with honors. Went on to the field and eventually got his master's degree in linguistics, as he realized that's what all this love for language was about. And then his PhD also later, as he went into his missionary career at the University of California, all with honors. And so he was coming back to the United States and stopped by on his way from Columbia to Jackson, Mississippi at a particular church where we were staying in residence for a year on furlough. So I heard that he was coming through, going to speak to the men's class, which is about 400 men in the morning early. So I ran over to the church, across the parking lot, got there and saw him. He picked me up off the ground and hugged me. Hadn't seen him for 5-6 years. And he began to speak to these men. He said, "I'm on my way to the University of California for a special mission." But he said, "I received a letter from the chancellor of the university system about 3 months ago or so. And it came airmail. It came by Jungle Aviation Radio Service." He said, "The pilot circled around and finally opened up the door at the right time and kicked out the canvas bag with a little parachute, and down came my airmail." And he said, the Siona Indians, and I ran out, as was the custom, every 3 or 4 months, and fished it out of a tree, and I took it back over to our little two-room shack along the river that divides Colombia from Ecuador. And he said, after a couple of days, I ran across this letter from the chancellor and opened it up. And he said in there that we're going to celebrate our 100th anniversary, and so we would like our various graduates to participate in the book that we're writing about the University of California's 100 years at Berkeley. And so he said it, with it was a form, a survey form. And the first question on it was, do you own your own home? And he thought back several years before, 10 years or so before, and he thought about when he gave the Sionas $100 worth of trade items, machetes and axes and shovels and beads and whatever, to help him build this little two-room shack up on stilts overlooking the river. And he said, yes, I own my own home. Checked it off. Next question was, do you own a second home? Of course, a cottage on the beach, you know, or a mountain cabin or something. And he thought, I guess I don't. Then he thought, well, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. So he checked it off. I own a second home. At that time, it was in the 70s, late 60s. Having a boat was a big thing. And the next question was, do you own your own boat? So Al said he looked out the what would be a window, but just an open space, and looked down at the river and saw the carved-out log that the Sionas had helped him build a canoe, and on the back a little Johnson outboard mortar, and he said, yes, I own my own boat. Checked it off. The next question was, do you plan to travel abroad this year? And his wife, Margaret, was next door. He called her Peggy. Peggy! And she said, yes, through the wall, which was not a wall, really. And are we going to go home and furlough this year? Yes, Al. He says, we're going to travel abroad this year. He checked it off. And then finally, that all-penetrating question, what is your annual salary today? And he went down this list, and he finally got to the bottom. There was his salary wasn't there. And so he said he struck a line across there, and he wrote in his quota, his monthly quota. And then he leaned over and he looked at the men and he said, men, I can't wait to get to the university and go to the computer room and find out what my survey did to the computer. And, you know, that's what we think about so much sometimes in missionary work, this matter of success. I know you think about that in a pastorate. You know, what is success? What the world looks at us and they say, what are these people doing sometimes? Regarding what they think success is and how we measure success or meaningful in ministry. I do want to preface what I'm saying with two scriptures, one that much has been said about already. I just want to read nothing new, but I want it to penetrate my heart mainly, Matthew in that last chapter, those last words, where my Bible says the Great Commission was given, but we know it's through the whole Bible. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, as Jesus told them to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I know you have held on to that last phrase. I have, various places of the world, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then Acts, of course, chapter 1, and that question, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I have been stirred during these days as Wayne has taught us all and shared with us in his very human way, in his very friendly way, helped us. And as Don opened up and shared with us, very meaningful, and as John just has really opened his heart to us in a very significant way, and as each one of you have ministered, not only to me, but to one another. John asked me when I took this assignment, I'm really not qualified for this assignment, because I am not part of the third wave, nor the first or the second. It is not that I don't long to be. Some of my family are, very much so, to the praise of God. He was concerned about the Pentecostal charismatic impact that has taken place all around the world, particularly in Latin America. And he gave me these figures, and they're pretty accurate. Although one Pentecostal told me, in 1900 there was not one Pentecostal. But I suspect there was, knowing how God is. But that's what he said. And that's what he said. But I'll give you these figures, and I'll quickly share them. 1945, 16 million Pentecostal charismatics. 1955, 27 million. 1965, 50 million. 1975, 97 million around the world. 1980, a jump up into 268 million. And 1989, 351 million of these dear people, making an impact all around the world. The last figure is not accurate according to one person. It's about 375 million more and growing. And John said a question, being a reformed person, talking to a reformed person, I'm sure he's much more reformed than I am, but anyway, he asked the question, what about our theology? Out of good theology should come good missions. And that's true. We reformed people, what has happened? Now, some of you are not reformed, a good many of you may well be. But why the rapid growth, and what's going on with the reform group? And I discussed this with a leading Assembly of God man in the Foreign Missions Board at some length, a man I respect greatly, and a man who was with me, a candidate secretary at one time, is now in charge of all research for the Assembly of God Foreign Board. And he sent me a paper, quite a thick paper on this subject. And as I looked through it, he was sympathetic. He was very sympathetic to the Reformed tradition. Came out of a Lutheran tradition, his wife was a Presbyterian, very sympathetic. I told him in answer when I saw him the next time that I felt that he was too sympathetic. He should have been more direct. But these were a few things that he shared with me as he thought about his experience in Latin America, especially in Brazil as a missionary, and then being involved in the leadership of the Assembly of God and knowing what's going on in those circles, both the Pentecostal circles and the charismatic. He said he felt within the Reformed tradition there is a tendency to defend the position of the founders. That is to say, Calvin in our school to start with, to dwell in that area. That's one thing that he felt, rather than what the scriptures say. Oftentimes our theology absorbs us, and of course it comes from the scripture, but he made that comment. Infant baptism may tend to eliminate some kind of an important rite, a passage into a clear distinction that I am a Christian, I've been born again. And so he made that point. So-called initiation rite, maybe. Something lacking there. Third, an emphasis upon an unconditional election and limited atonement, which raises the question, is who should be the object of our evangelism? I've never had that problem. But some do. Some do. And he said also, a strong emphasis of God the Father and God the Son, and not enough emphasis on God the Holy Spirit. I could identify with that myself. In seminary, I went to my professor, told us at the beginning of that course that we were going to discuss in great depth God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that was 1959. I was some 32, 33 years old at that time. At the close of the course, I went to him and I said, you have done a great disservice to the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. You did not mention anything on God the Holy Spirit. You did not break out time enough in your lectures for that during that whole semester. He says, well, I just didn't have the time. No, I said it was a neglect that's going to haunt us. My classmates is going to haunt us because you did not take adequate time to talk about God the Holy Spirit. My friend said to me that God is real, a person that you can put your hand upon, that you can have a relationship to, not some concept of the mind. And also, he mentioned the seminary education of pastors, of which they have, the Assembly of God's, the Foursquare Gospel, and all the other Pentecostal groups today, most of them have lots of education. But he said, somehow depreciating the role of the laity. And that spoke to my heart. It speaks to my heart. And he went on to talk to me personally when I saw him about his training of lay pastors in Brazil. That most of the work there was carried on by lay pastors who held secular jobs. Now, some observations. My son, who is much more reformed than I am, sometimes difficultly. In fact, I told him when he went to seminary, I said, you know, if you become like some of my friends, I'll kick you from one end of Mississippi to the other end. That is, from the border of Texas all the way back over to Alabama. He is a good theologian, and he really loves the Lord. And he's leading one of our teams in Mexico City, middle upper class target. And I was talking to him about coming to be with you all. He said, I'd love to come. He talked about good seminary training. That so often Reformed people have just the very greatest training. Wonderful training. And then he talks some about the matter of somehow the spirit of students being quenched while they're in seminary when they go in with their evangelistic fervor, many of them, and there's no opportunity except in the summertime or whatever to really get out and share their faith, and how that is quenched. And he feels that Reformed people are slow to respond to rapidly changing situations. That's his experience. And talking to one of our directors who was raised in South Africa, went to Scotland for further training as a professor, became a Christian while he's there, he said, and a great theologian, and a great Reformed theologian, in my opinion, great preacher, he said that he has a feeling that sometimes we Reformed people are so sold on our theology and our doctrine that we build a fortress mentality. And that's what he did. He put his fingers together like this and said, a fortress mentality to defend our position, and that we are not risk takers. My son says that so often we're in the trenches fighting, but we won't get out and run the risk of going out of the trenches where the people are and getting out of where the conflict is. Now, I'm not being critical. I'm just trying to deal with the question that John asked, and I have studied this a great deal. However, I want to say that people of the Reformed persuasion have been used of God to bring into life very creative ministries that God has used fantastically. We talked about the four spiritual laws, and we discussed that. And I think of Bill Bright, a good friend of mine. He was a businessman in one church in California when I was a businessman in another church, two sister churches, 300 miles apart, 500 miles apart. And he founded Campus Crusade for Christ. And his whole background has been reformed. And nobody can ever say that God hasn't used that ministry tremendously. Talk about the Jesus film in a few minutes. And Paul Eshelman and his part. I can't help but allude, as I say, Bill Bright, to what Don said yesterday about Henrietta Mears. There's a book out. The book they should read, Don, has just been published at the close of last year called Dream Big, The Life of Henrietta Mears, published by Riegel Books. She had a profound influence on my life as a new believer. She began what we call Gospel Light Press. She was lured from Minneapolis as a teacher to become the teacher of God's Word at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church for 30 years. And she influenced men, not only college students and young people, but men. And she was a Presbyterian Reformed person. I think of Young Life. That name was mentioned, the founder of Young Life yesterday by Don. A Reformed pastor has had a great influence in our country. The U.S. Center for World Missions, Ralph Winter, formerly a missionary on the field in Reformed tradition. I go back to Samuel Zwemer, who unfortunately we know waned as the apostle to the Muslims or apostle to Islam. But a great Reformed man with a great heart, and was a leader of Greg Livingstone and others that had followed in his train, trying to reach the Muslim in an effective way. Don McCurry, all these Reformed people. It is interesting that these Reformed people have led the charge, in my knowledge, practically all the time throughout history of the church, to go to the Muslims since the time of the Reformation I'm talking about. And have been used wonderfully, although the reaching of people has been mighty slim, but they've had a heart for that. I believe it's the sovereignty of God that has driven them. Frontiers Mission, Greg Livingstone. And so my own experience, and my last assignment with Wycliffe Bible Translators, was to work with William Cameron Townsend, the co-founder. The other founder died in 1941, L.L. Lecter's great Reformed preacher, traveling itinerant and lecturer. And Cameron Townsend, who never finished college, was a dropout, but was a great Reformed layman. And so these Reformed people have been used as thinkers somehow or another to visualize that which is impossible, and by faith and in their doctrinal beliefs and the biblical understanding, forged out into areas that are entirely new or were entirely new. Risk takers in some ways. I don't understand how that fits in with my director's statement. I tried to be a little clever. And John says, get a provocative title. I don't think it mattered. But I wrote down Acts 1 and 8 in reverse, banana spelled backwards or something, I don't know. But witnesses from the end of the earth to Samaria, to Judea, to Jerusalem, ? And the reason I did that was because my mind, I think at least 80% to 90% of the time is thinking overseas, because we have almost 600 people out there and I have so many friends out there. That's my thinking. And yet I'm so concerned about what's happening right here in our own backyard. And when I think of some 370, I think it's too many thousand, I think it's too short, I think there's more like 400,000 to 500,000 international students at our front door, year after year after year, from all the nations of the world, the future leaders, some of them are leaders right now, the opportunity, how the world has come here. Now many of those are not Christians, and so they're open to the gospel. Open to your church and my church, if we're near a campus or can have an influence on those campuses for Jesus Christ. But I've seen the gospel coming. I was talking to a professor who has started a PhD program in a seminary, and he says he has 19 students, 12 of them are from overseas, who are candidates. And that's his milieu that he's working with, and with these people that he's trying to bring into a PhD program. And we have seen the Christians coming to this country. But the opportunity for outreach with the changing of immigration laws and so forth, there are going to be more immigrants coming to this country. In fact, there have been more immigrants come to this country in the last few years than there ever came in 1900 to 1910. So we're being flooded with these people. Right now, they say there are 70,000 people from mainland China in this country and in Canada. From mainland China. Great objects for us and targets, if I can say it correctly, for us to take the love of Christ to and to witness to them in their need. The Hispanic matter is a pressing need. And I have these figures that in 1988, there are 19,400 million Hispanics in the United States. And that's a jump of 4,800,000 from 1980. And it's just simply going to grow. The cities of New York City, the city of Miami, the city of Los Angeles, it's just popping with Hispanics. And where the reason that I was concerned is that there has been such a dichotomy between home missions and world missions. And frankly, I hope nothing happens before I step out of the picture, because it's going to be very difficult. In other words, to bring those two things together. We know, and at least I do in the missions community, thinking that we have people who are highly qualified to work with the Hispanics, to work with the Laotians, to work with the Filipinos. We have them on our staffs. They're overseas in those countries working. And what would it be like if we could bring all their expertise back and share it in the communities where home missions is being done, with the ethnic unreached people groups in our country? And yet we, in our mission, we are so young, 17 years old, we are so young that we're just grappling with how to keep up with our own operation, with leadership and the field leadership and all that kind of thing. But one day that's going to be dealt with. This division between, and especially denominations, I'll say that. Praise the Lord, there are parachurch organizations out there in your community working with ethnic people. But this will be dealt with. And so that's what I'm thinking about. And many of these people who are coming are Christians. And so they are a boon to us to know how to reach their fellow ethnic people. So I just wanted to comment on that. And then I wanted to comment on my looking at world visions, my viewpoint. Mission to the World has got a 10-year plan in effect. We're just one of many 10-year plans out there. But I got involved in an ad hoc committee called 2000 AD movement. And I realized suddenly that we didn't have a 2000 plan. How could I be a part of some kind of a movement and we didn't even have a plan for 2000? It seemed impossible to me. So I went back and I talked to my former executive director before me, and I was his consultant and he was my consultant. We pushed his job back and forth to each other. And I said, Paul, we've got to do something about a 10-year plan. And so last year we began planning. I brought him in and many other people, and we went through a process. And I tell you, we've got 10 tigers by the tail right now. That's what planning will do. We got 10 things that are just as of the first of this month began pushing us towards 2000. And I believe in planning, so I'm just saying that I'm being pushed in my last years of my life very, very heavily, much heavier than I was when I was with InterVarsity. We have 54 cooperative agreements. I cut the first agreement with Wycliffe Bible Translators for Mission to the World, 1974. And today, about 85 of our people are working with Wycliffe Bible Translators right now in all different capacities. That is to say that people in our denomination, in our fellowships that have particular gifts and burdens, are able to use those gifts and burdens because we don't have airplanes. So they can go with MAF or Jungle Aviation Radio Service or SAM Air or whatever, and they can serve there. And they can be reformed people and express their opinions and how they approach the scriptures. They have those rights. About half of our forces are with other agencies, some 48 right now. And that has been a wonderful relationship for us, because we're part of the greater body of Christ. We're not some isolated reform group over here doing our thing, but we are associated with people who are Baptistic and have other agendas as far as their theology is concerned. But our people can be what they are, and they are reformed people. And of course, the idea of partnerships just drives me. I just believe there's so much duplication going on. And so much, that's why I like this planning for 10 years, so that we can honestly sit down. Bill Bright can lay his plan down, and somebody else can lay their plan down. We can lay our plan down and see what we're doing and what we're duplicating and what we need to work together with. I'll speak to that in one moment. I went to this consultation that we had in World Evangelization Singapore in 1988. There was just a handful of us there, about 363 from around the world, 50-some nations. And we discussed this 2000 AD movement idea. How could we hold each other accountable? And the thing that has been interesting to me and has driven me somewhat is that when I was with InterVarsity, I was forced to study the student volunteer movement because I was heading what was called the Student Foreign Missions Fellowship in InterVarsity along with my other work. And it had grown out of the student volunteer movement in 1936 when the student volunteer movement, which had put 22,000 missionaries in the field with 90,000 lay people and preachers praying for these missionaries that went out, backing them up, the goers and the senders, when that began to fail due to liberalism and other reasons, the Student Foreign Missions Fellowship was born. And I eventually became the director of it. And so I had to go back and look at where did all this come from? And I found out that Dwight Moody and A.T. Pearson, who happened to be a Reform preacher from Cincinnati, A.T. Pearson was there when the student volunteer movement was formed, when Moody called in some 300 students for a month's conference. Although he didn't believe in college students, thought they were useless, he did that. And the student volunteer movement grew out of that. And A.T. Pearson in his preaching during those last days of that month was used to raise the motto of the student volunteer movement. Had a great part. He had a burden on his heart as a pastor that the world would have an opportunity, all the people of the world, to hear about Jesus Christ by 1900. And so back in about 1880, he began to push in that direction. And he was motivated by other people to do so. And so as I thought about that, I thought, well, why are we not thinking in the last decade of this century about 2000 and what we could accomplish? I'm not talking about Christ's return. That's the furthest thing from my mind and my colleagues. But what are the things that we should be involved in stopping duplication during these days overseas? And how can we extend the dollars and our staff further? So some of us got together and began to talk about how could we lay guidelines out to help people to measure their goals, how they were doing. Like prayer. Is prayer evidence all across the world today among evangelicals for revival, for world evangelization, for missions, home and abroad, and so forth? That's one track we began to think about. Saturation evangelism. There was another track. And so I'm going to try something that I don't do very much. I'm going to show you these overheads and let you look at this because I find it very interesting. If I can turn it on. Must be, say, on.
Push it twice.
Yeah. No, I got you. I'll actually go up that way a minute. Some of you may have seen this. This is a, thanks John. This is a map that has been done by some research people that some people call the 1040 window. And actually it's based on a stretching out of from the 10th latitude north across to the 40th, and it goes right across from North Africa, across the Sahara area, all the way through to Asia. And in this area of the world, in this rectangular area, or this window, are some of the most resistant people to missions and to outreach for Jesus Christ, right in this whole area. Now, in saying that, I want us to realize that we're not looking at Latin America. We're not, and that's a great need, although there are more missionaries, Protestant missionaries in Latin America than any other continent. We're not really looking at South Africa. We're not looking at the United States. We're leaving some things out. But I think that this would give us some idea that 55 of the least evangelized country fall right in this across this area. And inside the window, you'll notice there are 62 countries. A total population of 3.1 billion, 60% of the population of the world lies in that area. 27% of the missionaries are working in that area of the total. And 22% of the Muslims, 23% of the Hindus, and 5% of Buddhists are in that area. Indonesia is really not included up in there. It should be, of course, in that area. This is Islam. And it shows the predominance of the Islamic people, and you see, Indonesia is not pulled into that, but it would be part of that in this whole window where they are. And it's a very significant graphic picture of the task to reach and where these people are. And of course, we're interested because this is the cradle of our biblical heritage, this whole area, and this is where the Gulf War is going on right now, the Persian Gulf War. The three religious blocks in this particular window are Muslim, not only Muslim, but Hindu and Buddhist. And the breakdown is there are 28 Muslim countries with a population here of 1.1 million. I'm not going to spend too much time, but you get the feel of how many people of different religious faiths are piled up and how resistant the Muslim and the Hindus have been. 1 billion Hindus in that block. This thing's talking to me. Is it okay? I don't know what I'm doing. It's just a little vibration out. The poorest countries are in this window. 82% of the poorest of the poor live within this window area. It gives figures here. But you can get the feel of it. These poorest of the poor. Yet I understand that this next year the Commerce Department has made an announcement that in the United States, the average by 2000 income will be some almost $16,000. The poor, the evangelized, are in this area. 99% of the least evangelized, poorest poor, live in this window. And you can just get a feel of that right across India and where those people are. The quality of life, we're concerned about the quality of life for people. 84% of the people with the lowest quality of life live within this window. And the lowest quality of life in the window, it says 29 countries with the lowest quality of life, total population 1.4 billion, 27% of the population of the world is in this condition, 9% of the missionaries are working with them, 40%, let's break down again. And then finally, this graph here that pinpoints, it helps me. These are the areas that the 2000 AD movement, I'm not pushing that movement particularly, but I'm very involved in it. Looking at this one window, block of people that's been blocked out, these are the areas that we would like to hold ourselves accountable for every year. What are organizations doing across the world? What's Crusade doing? What's Navigators doing? Sudan Interior Mission, Africa Inland Mission, Mission of the World, the Reformed Church of America, concerning national and global research together, cross-cultural missions training these emerging missionaries from third world countries, local church mobilization, mobilization of women, mobilization of young people, theological issues. These are the things that are going to drive us to ask the questions, how are you doing? And in 1994, we want to bring these people together at a conference in Seoul, Korea, and just go through those exercises of how are we doing and what are we duplicating and what are we accomplishing. That's just one way to look at world missions. It isn't the only way. It's just one way. And I've been helped with that, looking at that particular part of the world. Peter Wagner wrote a book early on, Stop the World, I Want to Get On. Then he changed the title for Urbana 84 or 87, I can't remember which, and updated it on the crest of the wave. And in there he talks about a fourth world. And we talk about the third, I'd rather call it the two-third world, but the third world, the fourth world. The fourth world, he capitalized on the idea they are made up of anyone, anywhere, at any time who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what he called the fourth world. And that is the target that I think about and pray about a good deal. And that target is made up of all kinds of different people. At Urbana conventions, we came in on the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists and the tribal people. And these populations continue to grow. We're talking about 930 million Muslims, 700 million some odd Hindus, and we could go on. 200 million tribal peoples that need to be reached yet. And it's interesting, the statistics I ran across that in New York City, in the metropolitan area, today, there are 300,000 Muslims. They come from all parts of Africa. They come from Jordan. They come from Syria. All through the Middle East there, Iraq, Iran. 300,000 with 100 Islamic centers in just the New York area. And so when we talk about Muslims, you know, we're talking about worldwide, right here in the United States. Same thing with Hindus and others. I just want to speak about the missionary overseas force. Supposedly right now there are 80,000 Protestant missionaries overseas from all different categories. 55-some thousand are from North America. That's career people we're talking about that are serving overseas as career missionaries. Now, as we look at the where are these missionaries coming from? We have to say, of course, the local church throughout North America. Urbana, the last five Urbanas have seen some almost 100,000 delegates go through. And I set a goal for Urbana 79, 81, 84, 87, that we would see 5,000 of our alumni somehow tied in with World Missions. And I'm told that that goal was achieved by the director, Dan Harrison. So I had a goal of moving these people from the Urbana experience through the local church on out to the mission field. And then there's the Missions Congress in Europe that comes up every 3 years, grew out of Urbana, and they call it just the Missions Congress. It was 90, but it was really 89 when they had this last one. And they had 9,500. They call it their 1 year off, kind of, and they're into the next year because they go one day into the new year. So they were 90, but they started in 89, the close of December. And they had some 9,500 people there. Eastern Europe had just opened up, as had USSR, unexpectedly. And suddenly they had delegates coming from the USSR. 44 delegates came from the USSR and 590 came from the different parts of Eastern Europe or Central Europe, unexpectedly. And that movement, unfortunately, went $250,000 in the hole, of which they've still not come out, but they're trying to struggle towards a missions congress. But they are getting people out of Europe. So, and then there's these mini conferences going on. We see Little Urbana in Nigeria. Year before last, with some almost 1,000 students there. We see it happen in different parts of the world, the idea of bringing students together just for pushing the cause of missions, home and world missions, but mostly world missions. We see as personnel the two-thirds world agencies that are springing up. And this has been the result mainly of Western missions work. Springing out of the churches around the world are emerging mission-sending agencies. I have the figures here that in 1980 there were 743 agencies like this, sending their own people out of Costa Rica, sending their own people out of Brazil, overseas. Not only is the United States and Britain and Sweden and France and so forth sending missionaries, but these two-thirds world is sending out. And they had 13,238 missionaries out in 1980. Now, those are cross-cultural missionaries. Not all of them are going overseas. A lot of them are staying within the country, but cross-culturally they're ministering. And we figure today that there is over 1,000-some-odd agencies and that they have over, much over, some 32,000 people who are out. And so joining forces with Westerners, Western missionaries with these two-thirds world's people is where we are today, trying to figure out how do you partnership with these emerging agencies that are sending missionaries out? How do you work with them? How do we as an agency that was brand new in 1974, struggling to get started and learn the hard way? I was there 3 years, did all the candidate secretary's work, set all the forms up, did all the work in recruiting, travel, did all that, travel overseas, traveled the United States, went to the churches, went to colleges, did all that for 3 years myself. How do you share that with people who are starting out in a shaky foundation also? How do you share what you've learned and do it correctly without westernizing their operation? They need computer help. They need organizational help. They need candidating help. They need all, how do you put together a board? And so we're wrestling with these things right now. And then finally, the short-term missions thing, which I am very much in favor of. It has grown. In 1965, they think there was 540 people out. 1987 is the last figure we have for mission agencies. 32,000 were out. I don't think that's an accurate figure, because I think that Bethlehem sends people out from this church with some missionaries they know about, never report it. So I reckon that out of the United States every year, there are 60,000 or more missionaries in the short term. That could be for 2 years, for 1 week, for 6 weeks, for 8 weeks, whatever. We are just sending a lot of people out. There is a criticism of this. People are saying, well, if that's the case, what about the money we could put into career people? Well, I feel that they are they're the gateway to world missions for career work. These short terms. And I'm not going to talk about the baby boomers and all this. My son, Mark, could talk to you a long time about that, because he's one of them. I want to talk about urbanization quickly, that the world is going to be urbanized. And the figures, just basically the bottom line, are that by 2000, Europe will have 82% of their people living in cities. Won't surprise you. USSR, 80%. Latin America, 73%. Asia, 60%, and Africa, 45% of the people will be living in urban centers. So our work is cut out for us. It's going to be much easier in one sense that we can get right into target areas. It's going to be harder, our experience in reaching people in the city. The opening of Russia to missions has been like a ball game. All kinds of people piling up in Moscow. I got word last week that there is a Christian college on the drawing board from Moscow. And a friend of mine is leading up that effort. But I made a trip just before Christmas for 10 days to Almaty, which is the capital of the Republic of Kazakhstan, where there are some 10 million Kazakh people who live, and Russians and Germans, but there are 10,000 Kazakh people, of whom they believe there are 20 who are Christians out of 10 million. And they flow over into China. And I was there as a delegation to talk about creating a business school. That's my background, really, is business and administration. And to start a school there to train their people how to enter into the free market. And it was a very exciting time. And I just got word that my colleagues just got back and signed a contract with them when we begin the school. And we will be recruiting Christian professors in English. Of course, they need English very badly. Teaching English, we have a lot of people going in for that, I trust. But we'll be talking to people who can teach economics, teach banking. At the last delegation a week ago when they met, we met about six different groups when I was there, and just discussed through interpreters what we wanted to do. We're working in conjunction with the Southern Baptist Forum Board and a consortium of other people. This is what I call partnership. And last week, the president of the Republic crashed the meetings. He came in and said, I want to chair this meeting. We had worked all the way through different ones when I was there. I've been in 1 week, we were in five different meetings, six different meetings with different people working up the ladder. And finally, one day, when near the end, when a man walked in and everybody stood to their feet, I said, yes, we finally reached the right person. He said, I'm going to conduct this meeting through the interpreter, and told the other man to pipe down while he did it. But this last week, the president came in and sat down, and he signed the accord, and he wants this. Now, he sat down with the president of Chevron Oil last fall, and he cut an agreement directly in Moscow with no leadership except his own people from his republic present. He cut a contract for $5 billion with Chevron directly. So these people are moving, and I see a great opportunity for us to go to an area where people are not piled up, like Moscow, Leningrad, Kyiv, into a new area, and to reach an unreached people group by witnessing. I'm going to skip over some of my material because I'm about down to the question time. There are many encouraging events. I could talk about Korea where there was no churches at all 102 years ago, and where there are 6,000 churches right in Seoul, Korea, and you know one of them has 600,000 members with 487 pastors, with a membership coming in monthly of 10,000 people, with meetings of on Sunday of 25,000, five meetings, and meetings on Saturday, and meetings. I could just go on about Paul Cho's operation there. But also there are other churches, and as Wayne mentioned, I think, or one of you, that there's the largest Methodist church in the world, probably, so the largest Presbyterian church in the world, the large everything. And we have done church planting there. We have seen 1,100 rural churches in the last 10 years through our little mission in working with others started in rural Korea, where we have had a big burden. We talk about Latin America, Nepal, what's happened in Nepal. 1977, you could count 15 identified Christians in Nepal. Today there are 80,000 some on in Nepal. There's two churches there with 800 to 900 people worshiping. There are 20 churches in the city of Kathmandu in the capital. There are villages being taken for Christ, all of them coming to Christ. It's very unusual what's happening, to be really encouraged. And of course in Latin America, the statistics are overwhelming. We feel that in Africa, 1900, the statistics are that there were 10 million Christians south of the Sahara. 10 million. By 2000, they're projecting 400 million. In Latin America, 1900, there was 50,000 evangelicals by count. And by 2000, there will be 100 million. The Africa Protestant Church is growing faster than the population by 500%. And the Latin America population is growing faster than the population by 20,000%. I want you to be encouraged by what's happening. We hear about the high cost of missions and are we going to quit sending missionaries out and all this kind of thing. There's lots of challenges. I'm not going to talk about tent making. I spent 10 years of my life talking, working about tent making, and I think we're finally going to get involved in it in a strategic way in our mission anyway. We're trying to encourage each other. The one thing that has been very encouraging to me is the large churches in the United States that are taking more responsibility for bigger programs. One of our churches, I cut an agreement with one of our churches. It's got 3,000, 4,000 members. So the pastor and I made an agreement, partnership. And we made an agreement that we're going to take all of their people that they have trained to be college outreach people. They have a college outfit that's not as big as Crusade or InterVarsity or Navigators, but very large in the Southeast. So we're sending two teams into Mexico City to work with our teams. They'll be down for 5 years. They'll learn Spanish. They'll work with the college students there. And we're helping that church get the people there, overseas, at least in Mexico. And some are going to Thailand. Because large churches have got their own seminaries, got their own missions programs, and some of our churches in our little denomination are giving $50,000 a year to Campus Crusade Learning Center, to Bill Bright's work. They're giving $25,000 to different projects. They're very ambitious. Of course, I'm more concerned for the smaller churches because that's where the challenge is to me. The smaller churches, I mean to say from 200 up to 1,000, whatever you call that. We have a lot of those churches, and the prospects are great. I would like to close with just these quotes, three quotes. In light of talk about recession, in light of Persian Gulf crisis and our concern, three quotes about world missions, I think, and the unfinished task. One by William Russell Motley. Jesus promised three results for those who follow him. They will be absurdly happy, they'll be entirely fearless, and always in trouble. Tom Peters, in Thriving on Chaos, which we gave all of our managers recently, in order to survive, organizations have to relinquish the deep entrenched need for certainty and not only accept unpredictability, but relish it. And finally, Donald McGavern, the week before he died, Dr. McGavern, former dean and founder of the School of World Missions in Pasadena, Arthur Glasser met with him in his home. He said Dr. McGavern, the week before he died, was laying on a couch, fully dressed, tie, for his visit. And Arthur Glasser, the man who followed him as the dean of the school, they were talking about missions. And Donald McGavran was asking, what is so-and-so lecture about? What happened? How many missionaries are going here? What was the decision on this? He was all wrapped up in there a week before he died to be with the Lord. I think he was 94 or 93. This is a statement that Arthur wrote down. This is what McGavran said. Nothing that is easy is ever worthwhile. And nothing worthwhile is ever easy. Okay, I'm going to, if you have any questions, I'd be glad to try to answer them. Maybe somebody, yes? Yeah, they're available, and they're available from the research center. Well, you can get them from the. Let me get it. I think it's on here. From the research center in Pasadena, GMI resources. What is that? Global Mapping in Pasadena has them. Yes, sir.
Number. What do you know about the churches that are in Iraq? I guess my heart was kind of thinking about what evangelicals and Christians are doing now. Do you have any handle on the number of churches, what they're doing?
Question.
Okay. Asking the question about the number of churches in Iraq and what's happening there, I have no information whatsoever on that. I'm sure that they've not been able to function at all because they were not in Iran. They're having a tough time there. But I do know, I got a letter from an officer about 2 weeks ago. I wrote an article on what happened after World War II and how the missions movement, a new movement grew out of World War II when they started all these new missions. And he told me that he got that article while he's in Saudi Arabia. And he said that he's been praying that out of this conflict, a new force will grow. I would say off the record that Saudi Arabia will never be the same. Never be the same. Their bastions have been broken. Yes?
Just to address this question on the church in Iraq, there's an article in the Star Review about 2 weeks ago saying that in the city of Detroit, there are 250,000 Arabs, of which 60,000 are Chaldeans directly from Iraq. So, just in your point that these people have come to us.
Oh, yeah.
We
have
60,000 Iraqis in the city.
Yeah, the point being that, as you're sharing, that there are a lot of Iraqis here in this country and big blocks, 60,000 here and different ones from Iran. I know when the conflict came up in Iran, I was working with international students as just a side issue at the University of Madison in Wisconsin, and they all went underground. Just couldn't find them. They were so embarrassed by the whole thing. Yeah.
Looking at the demographics of the 1040 window and the needs that are represented there, and then looking at Jesus' agenda for ministry that Don shared with us yesterday, and the needs that Jesus came to address, seems that that approach is absolutely necessary in addressing the needs in the 1040 window. Mm-hmm. What do you know what is being done to train and equip missionaries who will be sent over there to deal with those needs as far as what we've been talking about the past few days?
Yeah, the 1040 window question is actually what is being done right now in the missionary community to equip people to go in there and function within the guidelines of what we're talking about, the needs of the people. Is that right?
With the approach that we're talking about, the spiritual gifts,
I'm afraid not enough. There are 73 agencies, of course, working with development workers. We look at the poorest of the poor. And they're dealing with spiritual conflict. We're dealing with spiritual warfare in our mission. It's going to take a lot of tent makers to go in there because we cannot get in. We Westerners cannot get into India on a visa or many of these others. So it's going to take tent makers. All these people will have to be equipped in spiritual warfare. No question in my mind. And I think that most mission agencies that are sending people into these areas, as well as others, are doing this now. Probably not to the depths that we discussed here. Yes?
How can short-term people, lay people, be best used in missions to unreached people groups? If that's not too broad a question, then.
No, Oh, in other words, how can lay people, especially, and even pastors, be involved with the unreached people groups, reaching those people? Every agency, most of them that are worth their salt, has adopted unreached people groups, and they would have programs set up for summer, winter breaks, vacations, whatever, that a person could be involved in. So you just contact an agency and say, I'm particularly concerned about unreached or whatever, and they would have some kind of a program for a short term, 2 year or whatever. Yes, doctor?
In the 1040 window, the sentiment in there is pretty anti-Western. And Christianity is often seen as a spearhead of Western culture. And that's part of the resistance. Mm-hmm. But as the church grows in Latin America and Southern Africa, the center of gravity of Christianity is moving away from the Western region into those. Mm-hmm. What are the prospects for people who are non-Western carrying Christianity without the cultural baggage that we give it? Addressing that 1040 window and finding more acceptance.
The question is the 1040 window and these people being anti-Western, and then could not some of the people from like Latin America, where the growth is so heavy and with Protestants or Korea, go there? And this is what's been done in Saudi Arabia. There's been so many Koreans in Saudi Arabia working there, and Filipinos. Now, not all of them are Christians, because there's not been a real strategy set up to recruit Christians to go do these jobs. Now, there are many, like InterVarsity in the Philippines, I know, and in Korea, there are many engineers and people like that that have just not been motivated, encouraged to go there. There are a lot of those people there, and from Latin America also, moving in that area. So it is a strategy that's going to take some people to start thinking how to do it. It's there. We've got the people. We've got emerging agencies. Somebody's just got to get in and plant that seed that you would do better. Or let's team up and go. That's what I'd like to see, is international teams with some Americans, some Australians, some Filipinos, Koreans. It's going to be very difficult. I think I'd better stop.
Mm-hmm. We're going to move from here in a moment downstairs for lunch. For those of you who have tickets, I understand that
a God who is both loving and just.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.